Today we're beginning a brand new series on seven core values of Cherrydale. And I'm calling this series Foundations for Rock Solid Lives because all of these core values are not only for Cherrydale but for every believer. And they all ultimately point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And He entered the human race to become the foundation of our lives. Now, the first doctrine we're going to look at today is the first core value is biblical authority, and I call this the domino doctrine or the domino core value because if you have a low view of Scripture, ultimately all the doctrines go. It knocks everything down. This is a very important core value for a believer because to be a believer, it means you take the Bible as your authority. They go together. We believe this strongly at Cherrydale, even our architecture. You notice that every Sunday we spend half of our worship service looking at the Scriptures and studying it. The reason that the place to speak forth the Word of God is front and central is to communicate its authority and power. Basically, take my Bible away, I don't have anything to say. And all of our Sunday classes, small groups, are shaped by this. Now, what I'd like you to do is look at this first core value. We're going to read it together and then try to review this during the week and think about it. Let's read this together. Core value number one, biblical authority. We study, teach, and apply the Bible as our final authority. We believe that the Bible, which is composed of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. These scriptures provide trustworthy and sufficient practical instruction for Christian living and for the function of the local church. So we value their teachings as our true and final authority. We believe that the Bible reveals God's unfolding story of human redemption, which finds its consummation in the person and work of Jesus Christ as His first and second coming. We will read, understand, teach, preach, and apply every portion of Scripture in light of the gospel of Christ. Now, three big things should come across as you read that. Number one, the Bible is trustworthy. Number two, the Bible points to Jesus Christ and is fulfilled in Him. And number three, it's very good news. The best news you're ever going to hear in your life. So today we want to answer three questions related to this. First question, what does all Scripture is inspired by God mean? What is that? Explain it. Second, what are the evidences, the practical evidences that the Bible really is the Word of God? And third, so what? What difference did this make in my life? So we're going to look first of all at 2 Timothy and 2 Peter that answer this question, what does all Scriptures inspired by God mean? We'll start with 2 Timothy, and let's read together verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Apostle Paul, his last book was 2 Timothy. Shortly after he wrote it, he was executed under Nero. Timothy was his disciple. He had mentored him for years. And this was his swan song. And in this context, he warns Timothy that false teachers are going to come. And he's exhorting him, build your life and your ministry on the Scriptures. And his key phrase is this, all Scripture is inspired by God. So let's take those two words, Scripture. If you take that word Scripture and get a Bible concordance and look at all of the places it's found, you'll find it 51 times. And when you go through the 51, here's what you'll discover. Scripture, Jesus said, refers to the entire Old Testament. Repeatedly, he called it the Scriptures, referring to the 39 books of the Old Testament. The same word refers to the New Testament. We know that Peter said that Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3 were Scripture. And we know that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul quotes the Old Testament, he quotes a passage from the New Testament, and he calls them both Scripture. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind His teachings for the apostles who recorded the New Testament. So Scripture is referring to the Old Testament, the New Testament, 66 books of your Bible. But notice what it says about Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, or literally God-breathed. This is the only place that word is used. It's as if Paul coined the word. It is from the breath of God. It is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. He did not say the men who wrote it were inspired. He said the Scripture is inspired by God. Now, we do not mean by this that when you read the Bible, suddenly it becomes inspired. The Scripture is already inspired. We do not mean that the translations are inspired. The original documents were inspired by God. And we do not mean that just the concepts were inspired. It's the literal words that were inspired. Every word matters. Many times, whole theological arguments are built on one word. And this is why in the context, Paul can say in verse 15, the sacred writings, the Scriptures, you learn salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The message of the whole Bible points to the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is why he says it is able to equip you for every good work. It can rebuke, exhort, shape you. So if you go through the Bible, it's like no other book. It claims hundreds of times, thus says the Lord. This word is perfect. It is true. It's the ultimate standard. And this is why the Bible uses so many beautiful analogies about itself. It's like honey that's sweet, but it gives you energy. It's like a lamp that helps you see in the darkness of this world. It is like milk that nourishes you. It is like food for your soul. It is like a fire that can purify you. It is like a hammer that can break a hard heart. It is like a sword that can go right to the core of your being. And it is like a seed that planted in a heart explodes into new life. Now, that's what the Bible claims. It's the inspired, inerrant, trustworthy Word of God. Now, the moment you make this claim, people begin to object, and some common objections are these. Well, we know the Bible was written by men, and we know that men are fallible, and so therefore, how can fallible, sinful men produce an inerrant, trustworthy book? Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because Peter gives the answer. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Let's read that together. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now in the context, Peter has just finished talking about, I was an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the holy mountain. And then he transitions from that eyewitness experience, and he says, but I have something even more sure than that. It's the inspired Scripture. And then he talks about its source. He says, notice that prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not sourced in man. Well, then where did it come from? Look what he says. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, and underline this phrase, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That little term, moved by, is used in the book of Acts of a ship on the sea, and the wind is moving the ship across the sea. And that is an analogy of what he is saying. God worked through a man's language, culture, personality, writing style, historical framework, but so moved him that what was written is exactly what God wanted written, and it is trustworthy. Here's an analogy. Mary, she says in Luke 2 that she's a sinner. She calls God her Savior. Yet how could a sinful woman produce an inerrant, sinless Christ? When the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, the outcome was a sinless Son of God. When the Holy Spirit so worked in the authors, the outcome is an errant, trustworthy Scripture. So when you go to the Bible, there's no question about what it claims to be. This book claims to be the Word of God and urges us to build our entire worldview and our life upon it. Now, if we just walked away, people say, well, that's a great claim. What's your evidence? Do you have any evidence that this is the Word of God? So that's our second question. What is the evidence that the Bible really is the Word of God? Now, we've provided for you a number of resources. At the end of your notes, you'll see some listed. There's a little booklet I put together you can pick up today that answers this with a lot of references if you want to study further. One of the things that is exciting and kind of grieving about being a pastor in this area is the high turnover. It's exciting to train people and send them around the world, but I grieve every time another one leaves. We have a wonderful godly family from Australia who moved about 3 or 4 months ago, and their little son, John, about 9 or 10 years old, told the family, I'm going to ask Pastor King a question. And I'm not telling you what it is, but I'm asking him. And so he finally got me there. Last day here, he caught me in the hall, pulled me down close, and he said, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? And I said, I'm glad you asked. And I gave him a little copy of that booklet I wrote. And then I got an email back this week. And he said, and his mother followed up with an email, she said, he reads that thing and nobody else can touch his book. And he studied it, and here's what he said in the email. You convinced me it's the Word of God. Now I got 10 other questions. What have I got myself into? Parents, equip your children on this. Did you know the Bible was written for a 6th grade reading level? And look, I grew up in the church. I heard this all my life, but I'll tell you what I didn't get. Nobody equipped me with evidence. How do I know it's the Word of God? We need to know this, rehearse it, learn it, because you want to build your whole life upon it. So what is the evidence? The Bible is the Word of God. Before I walk you through these, let me tell you the one that convinces me the most. I'm not even going to list it here, but this is what persuades me. There's somebody who died on a cross and came back to life. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the risen Son of God, said that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, and he built his whole life on it. That's good enough for me, but there's more evidence. Let's look at it. First of all, the uniqueness of the Bible. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible is like any other book. It is in a category totally by itself on a solitary throne. It's a completely unique book. You already heard some of this in the skit. It was written over a period of 1500 to 1600 years by 40 plus authors from various walks of life. They wrote it in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, on 3 different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa, on hundreds of controversial subjects. And here's the amazing thing about it. Even though that's the background, those hundreds of controversial subjects are in agreement. You can get a Bible concordance and trace themes through by the hundreds and see the agreement of the biblical authors. That's astounding. And in addition to that, it's one harmonious story that just fits together. And the story is unique. You find in the Bible a message you find nowhere else on many, many different topics. Let me give you just a few samples. Creation. You know there's the creation account in Genesis, but did you know in ancient cultures they've identified over 300 creation accounts from various cultures? And when you compare the biblical account to the other hundreds of creation accounts, it stands out totally different. Because all of the other accounts say that matter is eternal. Only the Bible says God spoke it into existence. The others imply that matter is evil. The Bible says it is good, created by God, and can be redeemed. That's a unique message. My son is a professor at Baylor, and he hangs around a lot of scholars, and he gave me a fascinating book called Atheist Delusions by historian David Hart. The whole theme of his book is to go back and give the historical evidence of the influence of Christianity rooted in Scripture on the Western mind, and to demonstrate that people all over this Western culture, without even realizing it, their worldview is shaped by the Scriptures. Let me give you some examples. Are you sitting here today believing this about God? That He loves you, and that He's personal, and you can know Him. You only get that in the Bible. Are you sitting here today believing that nature is orderly and can be redeemed? That's a biblical view. Do you believe that history is moving toward a purpose? That's a biblical view. Do you believe that every human being is created in the image of God, sacred and valuable, and should be treated with dignity? That came out of the Scripture. Do you believe that humility is a virtue? That's a biblical point of view, and that's the only place you find it. The Bible is unique in the way it was put together. It's unique in its message. It's unique in its circulation. It's the number one bestseller. It's been translated in more languages than any other book, and it's a book for all peoples. And in its preservation, it's astounding how many times it's been burned, banned, attacked by critics. And I picture this every time, the anvil of the Bible, bring on the hammers and you'll break the hammer of the critic every time. It stands. It's a unique book. That's a piece of evidence. Now, as we go through this, you can't prove it, because you can only prove things that are repeatable that you can observe. But you can give evidence that is probable. And when you put it all together, where does the evidence point? Second piece of evidence, and this is unique to the Bible, is prophecy. Predictions about the future. Now, you're probably familiar with Nostradamus, and every year there's these psychics that predict the future, the new year, and they're all kind of vague, interpreted in many ways, unlike the Bible. The Bible's prophecies are rooted in history, and they're very specific. They either come true or they don't. In the Old Testament alone, there are 2,000 specific prophecies that were made. And in the New Testament, hundreds more. And so we're going to look at the three prominent categories of biblical prophecy that give evidence that this is a divine book. The first and most important one has to do with a coming Messiah. Starting right off in Genesis 3:15, straight through the 66 books of the Bible, you will see these prophecies through the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There were 63 major predictions about a coming Messiah in the Old Testament. 63. You put those together, you can outline his life before he was even born. There are 273 ramifications of the 63. Put that all together, that's over 333 specific prophecies. Jesus, in John 5:39, said this, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them there's eternal life. But the Scriptures point to Me." And over again, Jesus used the Scripture to show that He fulfilled it. The whole Gospel of Matthew is to demonstrate that. And on top of the prophecies, you have types and foreshadowings of a coming Messiah. The whole Old Testament, its unique message is that there's a God of grace. This message is not just in the New Testament, it's through the Old Testament, that God has made a provision for our failures. It starts right off with Adam and Eve. After they sinned, what did God do? He clothed them with animal skins. He shed the animal's blood, clothed them. That's foreshadowing. Somebody's going to shed His blood to clothe you in His righteousness. You see it through the promise to Abraham. You'll have a nation and a descendant ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. David, there'll be a king forever, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. Leviticus, we read today in the skit. All fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now that is unique, detailed, specific. You can document it. Another set of prophecies has to do with nations. And there are hundreds of these prophecies. I'll just give you a sample. Daniel chapter 11. Go read it. Get a commentary when you do. You'll need it. Daniel chapter 11. And that one chapter contains 130 plus specific detailed prophecies about events with nations. Even Cleopatra is prophesied in there in that one chapter. Let me give you another example. Ezekiel chapter 26. Now, this is typical of biblical prophecy. Detailed, rooted in history, test it. Ezekiel chapter 26, a specific prophecy by Ezekiel that the kingdom of Tyre would be destroyed. Here's what he says. "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre. I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. She will become a spoil for the nations." Now that's specific. It either happened or it didn't. It did happen. And over a period of years, very specifically, Nebuchadnezzar laid a 13-year siege on the kingdom of Tyre from 585 to 572 BC. And then many years later, 332 BC, Alexander the Great laid siege on Tyre, and they had fled out to an island half mile offshore. He literally took old Tyre and scraped it into the ocean and built a 2,600-foot causeway out to the island, tore down its walls, and destroyed it, literally fulfilling that prophecy. Ancient Tyre would never rebuilt, Ezekiel says. It's never been rebuilt. And guess what? If you go visit ancient Tyre today, guess what you will see? A bare rock with fishermen laying their nets on it to dry, and most of the Arabs in the area say, "This land is cursed, it'll never be rebuilt." Duh! Fulfillment of prophecy. Now, there are thousands of these, and that is unique to the Bible. That is a strong evidence that this is a supernatural book. One other area of prophecy related to the Jews. Many ancient peoples have come and gone and perished, but the Jews to this day remain a distinct people with their own nation. The Bible predicted that. Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, "Your descendants will become a vast nation." That was literally fulfilled. Genesis chapter 15, God said to Abraham, "Your descendants will be in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and then I will deliver them." That was literally fulfilled. The prophets come along and say, "Israel to the north, you will be taken captive by Assyria." That was literally fulfilled. "Judah to the south, you will be taken captive by Babylon, and then 70 years later you'll return." Literally fulfilled. The Bible prophets tell us that in the end of days, the nation of Israel, which will be reformed, will become like a weight around the neck of the nations. And nations will line up pro and against Israel. Duh! Is that the newspaper today? The Bible predicted this. Pascal was asked by Louis XIV, "Give me in one or two words evidence that the Bible is the Word of God." And he said, "Easy, the Jews." All the prophecies fulfilled related to them. Next piece of evidence is the historical trustworthiness or reliability of the Bible. And here's where archaeology is such a tremendous help. In Israel alone, there are 25,000 archaeological sites that are referred to in Scripture. Here's some examples. There's a list of 40 kings. And for many years, skeptics would say, well, they're only listed in the Bible. Obviously, they didn't exist. And then archaeology comes along. You can get your PhD today on those 40 kings. They discovered them, exactly like the Bible said. Or the Hittites. They're mentioned 48 times in the Old Testament. And the only place up until 1906 that we ever had anything about the Hittites was in the Bible. So obviously they didn't exist until 1906. Hugh Winkler, digging in Turkey, discovered the capital of the Hittite Empire and 10,000 clay tablets that told us their whole story. Go get your PhD on Hittitology today. The Bible is historically reliable. Or take Sir William Ramsay. He was a Scottish archaeologist, professor of classical art and architecture at Oxford. He held 9 honorary doctorates and honorary member of almost every association devoted to archaeology and historical research. And when he began, he was a skeptic of the Bible, thought it was not trustworthy, and he had some strong believers in his classes who prayed for him, witnessed to him, and not only for study reasons, but to shut them up. He went to Asia Minor, and he began to study. And his text was the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, thinking he'll prove this thing wrong. And let me tell you what he discovered. Here's a quote from him. "I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and found it there in Acts," written by Luke. "You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historian, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest testament." Luke lists 32 different cities, names of kings, political leaders, historical details, and never once was he wrong. Ever. So he became a believer in the gospel and wrote 20 books about the authority of Scripture after that. The historical reliability of the Scripture. Then you go to the biblical manuscripts themselves. How trustworthy is the Bible that you have in your hands? In the Old Testament, those 39 books, up until 1947, the oldest copies we had of the Old Testament went to about 900 AD. Until 1947, when a Bedouin discovered some clay jars filled with scrolls of the Old Testament by the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I've stood in Israel, I've looked at the whole scroll of Isaiah, and here's what's amazing. This discovery closed the gap in copies by 1,000 years. Closed the gap. You can look at Isaiah, the copy we had before, and the one in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're virtually identical. The preservation of Scriptures and its trustworthiness is amazing. And the New Testament is even better. It sits on a solitary throne with no close rivals in ancient literature. There are 3 ways to test if an ancient document is historically reliable. They're very simple. Number 1, how many copies were made of it? Number 2, what's the gap between the original and the first copies? And number 3, look at all the copies. How many variances do you find? The New Testament doesn't even have a close rival. In the New Testament, we have 5,700 Greek copies of the New Testament. Translations into many other languages. That leads to 24,000 copies. And then you add quoting from the New Testament by the church fathers. That's 1,000,000 quotes. Put them all together, and you have vast number of copies. The gap from when it was original to the first copy, 25 to 75 years. Very small gap. And the variances, the word spellings, placement of words, not one variance affects a major doctrine. And all those are documented in the footnotes in your Bible. Now, that might not mean much to you until you compare it with other ancient literature. You go take a class on Roman history, and they'll quote Caesar's Gallic Wars and tell you all about Caesar and what he did, but they base it on Caesar's Gallic Wars. We have 10 copies, and the first copy was made 1,000 years later from the original. Compare that to your New Testament. or Homer's Iliad. We have 643 copies, a gap from the first copy of the original, 500 years. Or Plato, his writing, 7 copies, 900-year gap. The Bible is historically reliable. So take all of the evidence and just keep drawing arrows. Does it point toward its trustworthiness? And all of the evidence points toward this is what it claims to be. That leads to our last question. Okay, what difference should that make in my life? And the difference is that if you take this book and you read it and you study it, amazing things will happen in your life. Amazing power will be unleashed. Listen to some of these promises. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again. You've been made a totally new person on the inside, not of seed which is perishable, but by the imperishable, living, abiding Word of God. It's like a seed that imparts life to you. 2 Peter 1:3 says, by believing His promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can go right past your defenses, right to the core of your being and speak to you. The Psalms makes a great promise. If you want to be like a stable, secure tree, rooted and bearing fruit, build your life on the Word of God. Jesus said, hey, if you will build your life on the Word of God and my teachings, I'm telling you what you're like. You're building on rock. And when the storms come, you'll stand. Build it on something else, it'll wipe you out. It's like building on sand. If you want that kind of life, build it on Scripture. John 8:31 and 32, Jesus said, my disciples abide in my word. Here's what will happen to them. They'll know the truth and it'll set them free. So let me ask you a question. Are you in bondage somewhere today? It's because you believed a lie. I'll tell you what will set you free. The truth of the Word of God. I've had 35 years of a front row seat to watch every week people's lives transformed by this amazing, powerful book. Every week, I see the raw edge of life. I did an experiment this week and I just wrote down what I faced in 1 week. See if you can relate to this. I lost my job. I've been diagnosed with cancer. My best friend died. Would you do the funeral? I've got conflicts at work and I hate my boss. I've got health issues. I'm in debt financially. I'm very disappointed in my ministry. I pray to God, nothing happens. My marriage is a failure. My child has broken my heart. I'm anxious. I can't sleep at night. Email this morning, I just had the worst hurt in my entire existence. Now let me tell you what I've learned. The people who face the raw edge of life and they've built their life over time on the Word of God, it makes them better. They become stronger. And those who have neglected the Word of God, they cave and they crash. Which one do you want? And let me tell you the best news ever. The Bible speaks reality about the nature of our hearts. Good stuff on this page. I'm going to quote to you from a wonderful author who summarizes what the default mode of the human heart is according to the Bible. And the default mode of the human heart is idolatry. The Bible says we were made for God and by God we're made to love Him. So we're all worshipers. And if you do not worship the God of the Bible, you will worship a cheap substitute, and usually it's a good thing. So listen to this, see if you can relate to this. The person you meet and mildly enjoy becomes the person whose approval you can't live without. The work you undertook to support your family becomes the source of identity and achievement you cannot give up. The house you bought for shelter and comfort of your family becomes a temple for worship of possessions. A rightful attention to your own needs morphs into self-absorption existence. Ministry becomes the opportunity to seek power and approval instead of loving God and people. The things we set our hearts on as our ultimate treasures never remain under our control. Instead, they capture, control, and enslave us. That's the danger of having an ultimate treasure that is not Jesus Christ. Every human being is a worshiper in active pursuit of the things that rule their hearts. The worship shapes all we say, all we are, how we live, and this is why Jesus' target is always the heart. And the Bible says, here's the greatest news ever. It says, here's reality. God created you in His image as a worshiper. You have a longing for that, to really know Him. But you're a sinner, and you worship false gods, and you can't change your heart. It's impossible. Try as you might. The good news is that God loved you enough to enter the human race in the person of Christ and live a perfectly righteous life in your place. And He died on a cross to pay for all of your sins. He died in your place. And He rose from the grave. And now He's saying to you, will you come and believe in Me? And I will take all of My righteousness, put that on your account. I will take My shed blood and cover all of your sins. And I will put the Holy Spirit in you and give you life indeed. And I will open your mind so you can understand this book. And I'll turn you into a rock. I'll turn you into an oak tree. I'll give you life. Have you made up your mind to live by the Word of God? Is that a core conviction? My wife and I, 38 years of marriage, I've learned something about marriage. She's my best friend. I adore her. But here's what I quickly learned in marriage. She has a different opinion than I do. And she contradicts me. That's a real relationship. Have you ever seen the movie The Stepford Wives? Remember that? Where they took the wives in Connecticut and they turned them into robots. So they cooked all the favorite meals and they'd make love anytime and anything the husband wanted. Yes, dear, yes, dear. If you do not take the Bible as your authority, then what you're left with is a made-up God in your own image who will never challenge you, never correct you. It's a step for God who doesn't exist and all He says is yes, dear. But when you submit to this book, you have a real personal relationship with a God who'll show you your utter depravity and love you anyway and give you life in Christ. So I want to ask you to join me today in making a very, very fork-in-the-road decision. I want you to take your notes out and look at the bottom. And I've taken the first statement on this core value and turned it into a personal statement. And I'm going to read it. And if the Holy Spirit spoke to you and you want to join me in making this a conviction, I want you to sign your name and date it and keep it in your Bible. Here's what it says. I will study, teach, and apply the Bible as my final authority. If you want a real relationship with God, you'll do that. And you'll get into this book every day and it'll shape you. You have an adventure coming. If you don't do that, you'll go worship something else and you'll pay the price. I plead with you, make this a priority and come to the Christ of the Bible and find life. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are revealed all through the pages of Scripture. And when we see You, we see God in all of His glory. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You loved us enough to die for our sins. You rose from the grave. You're praying for us. The Holy Spirit's been sent to us, and through You, we can know God the Father. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would put in me and in this church family a strong core conviction that we will study, teach, apply, believe, and be shaped by the Word of God. And we pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.